getting involved and calling out.
So yeah, today is a Palm Sunday, and that is, yeah, today's a day that we remember that. But today's also a day where we're going to coming towards the end of our series in John as well. And just given that we're coming to the end of our series in John, I just wanted to let you know what's going to happen afterwards as well. So so on Good Friday, we'll go through John chapter 18 and 19, and then it'll be John chapter 20 for Easter Sunday. And so then that'll finish our series, our current series in John. And then after that, we're going to start a new series on Ephesians. I think I'm going to call it, Gospel Impact, the Living Church in Ephesus, because Ephesians is such a great book, just in the sense of that the first half of it especially, just Paul goes through the gospel in so much detail, and just how much God has done for us in the gospel. And a big picture in what he has done for us is that he's raised us from death to life, which is kind of what that image there is trying to gather, just the difference between death and life. And and that's what he has done for us in the gospel. But Paul doesn't sort of stop there at just all the stuff that God has done for us in the gospel. Paul then sort of takes it on and say, because of all this stuff that God has done for us, this is the impact that it's supposed to have on life. Like, this is the impact that we expect to have it on our own lives, but also on our life together as the church, because God has not only just called us to himself as individuals, that, we have our own individual connection with God, and that nothing else matters. He's called us into a church, and the gospel, it impacts the way that we do church together as well, and the relationships we have together at church. And so I've got that, the little subheading there, the living church in Ephesus, because as we go through the book of Ephesians, we'll see what it looks like, what it looks like for people who are truly alive in the gospel to be living together amongst ourselves at church. And so I'm really looking forward to that series. It's going to take, I think we're going to go through about 12 weeks in Ephesians, and that's going to be after Easter. So I hope you can join us there, and I hope that it will be a blessing for you as we go through that new series. So again, that's going to be the series we pick up after Easter. But as we turn to the message for today, I mean, again, we're finishing Jesus' prayer in John chapter 17 that Russell started last week. But just before we get to that particular passage, most of you probably know that when I went to uni the first time, I studied marketing. I mean, I did engineering and business, but I majored in marketing. Now, look, of all the things I could say about marketing this morning, just let me say, marketing is probably a lot more insidious than what you're aware of. Like, marketing isn't just grabbing a piece of paper and writing, sale $1.50 and putting it up for people to see. A lot of the marketing process is psychology and trying to understand why people buy things, and then trying to use those things against you so that you buy stuff. You buy what they want you to buy. I mean, one of the things marketers instinctively know is that people have wants. Now, wants aren't necessarily bad things. Think of newborn babies. They cry out when they want to be fed. They cry out when they want to be changed. Those things aren't bad things. Even when we're adults, we still want to eat. We still want to drink. Wants aren't necessarily bad things. It's just a human thing. We have wants. But I guess as we get older, those wants get a bit more complex. We want more things as adults than what newborns want. And as adults in a fallen world, sometimes we can want things that aren't so good as well. It's not the want which is the problem. It's the thing that we want, I guess. We all have wants. That's a given. I'm not going to make a big point of it, but a term that I heard a lot in my marketing classes was turning wants into needs, because there's a big difference between a want and a need, but that's another conversation for another time, although that can be quite a fun one to have. But I guess just for this morning's purposes, I just want to say that it's a thing of common knowledge that we have wants. It's just what it is to be human. But as we're going, if we're going to call ourselves disciples of Christ, a really important question for us to ask is, what does Jesus want? And do my wants line up with what Jesus wants? Or am I wanting other things which are going to take me away from him? Thankfully, in the Bible, in lots of places, we get a picture of what Jesus wants. And I think in this particular passage, we get at least two main things that we see that Jesus wants in our life, wants for us. And so I've called this message Wanting What Jesus Wants, because I hope by the end, time we get to the end of this sermon, that you'll have an idea of what these two main things are and that you'll want them for yourself. So let's pray now and then we'll get into the passage. Heavenly Father, we thank you. You are the Creator God. You created us. You know us. And knowing us, you've told us all that we need to know for our own, that our joy might be complete. And so, Father, we thank you for this word that we can read today. We pray that you would mould our hearts, that you would mould our wills, that you would mould our minds so that they would be more as you created them to be in the first place, and moulding us. May you make our joy complete, or more complete, as we become more and more like the Lord Jesus. And so help us to see what he wants for us, and help us in our own hearts to want what he wants as well. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, we're picking up in the last part of a prayer that Jesus prays. Now remember, this is just before Jesus goes to the Garden of Gethsemane, just before he gets betrayed by Judas and ultimately ends up getting lifted up on a cross to die. He's just finished teaching his apostles a number of things that they need to know about when he's gone. And that series finished with a verse that did a wonderful job of summarizing all the things that he'd said in a couple of chapters. Now, I asked last week if anyone remembered what that verse was. I didn't quite get any takers last week, but I thought I'd throw it out again because it's still an important verse to remember. Does anyone remember what that verse was? Yep, it starts off talking about peace. Yep, very good. That's how it starts. Yep. Yes, very good. Do you want to say it in the microphone so everyone can hear it? No? Very good. Thanks, Vicky. That's good. So here we go. How about we all say it together? Just because it is an important one, and I hope it's one that you can remember and take to heart. So let's all say it together again. I have told you these things so that in me you may have peace. You will have suffering in the world. Be courageous. I have conquered the world. Very good. Thank you, everybody. So now, after teaching all that and knowing what's around the corner, Jesus prays in John chapter 17. Now, Russell preached on the start of this prayer last week. Jesus starts off asking the Father to glorify the Son, that the Son may in turn glorify the Father. And then he prayed for his disciples, the ones who were there with him at the time, around him, ultimately asking that rather than taking them out of the world, that Jesus asked that they would stay in the world and that they would share with others the word that Jesus had shared with them. Then he didn't ask for them to be removed from the suffering of living in a fallen world, but to be protected from the evil one while they were here. And we can all be thankful for that prayer today because God heard that prayer. He answered. I mean, the fact that we have a Bible that we can read for ourselves today, which the New Testament at least is the written record of the apostles' teaching that God knew we needed to know, it testifies to the fact that God answered Jesus' prayer that he prayed there in chapter 17. And it's at this point in Jesus' prayer. So Russell preached verses 1 to 19 last week. At this point where he gets to verse 20, now that he's prayed for the apostles to share his word, now Jesus prays for those who come after the first disciples. That is, Jesus is praying for every Christian who becomes a believer after he's taken up into heaven. So I guess in this passage, Jesus is praying for us. But just quickly, like last week, he's not praying for everyone. You know, did you notice last week that Jesus made a clear distinction between who he was and who he wasn't praying for? He prayed for the ones who he'd given his word to and they kept it. But then he says explicitly in verse 19, I'm not praying for the world. Now, I mean, we're just talking about this particular prayer here. Don't understand me wrong. God loves the world. He demonstrated his love for the world by sending Jesus. But here, at least, in this particular prayer, Jesus is praying for some people and not others. What separates the two? What is the key difference between the ones Jesus is praying for and the ones he isn't? I mean, it's important to understand the difference because this is how Jesus understands who is and who isn't a Christian. What separates those who belong to him from those who belong to the world? What is Jesus' definition? It's right there in John chapter 17, verse 20. Jesus says the ones that he's praying for, the ones he truly considers who are Christians, are those who believe in me through their word. You know, their word being the apostles. So I guess being a Christian, it's not, in Jesus' mind, it's not anything to do with who your family is. It's not anything to do with whether you or anyone else says you're a Christian. It doesn't have anything to do with the things that you do, whether they're really religious or really spiritual. What really matters is whether you believe in Jesus. And not just any old Jesus. I mean, it's easy to get Jesus wrong. I mean, this story of Palm Sunday that we've just gone through, you know, these crowds, they were welcoming Jesus as the coming king in the name of the Lord. I mean, Kay got us all to be yelling out stuff to welcome Jesus as the coming king. I mean, it sounds like they'd understood him right, doesn't it, by doing that? But then, as we heard, who was calling out for him to be crucified only a few days later? It was those same crowds. I mean, it seemed like they'd understood who Jesus was, but clearly they didn't quite understand. And I mean, even today, there's lots of preachers who say lots of things about Jesus, or lots of people who write books about Jesus. But sometimes you just have to think, is that the Jesus in the Bible? But how do we know if the Jesus that they're talking about is the real Jesus? Well, I guess it's in this verse, it's those who believe in me, that is Jesus, it's through their word. That, you know, their word meaning the words of the apostles. I mean, which for us means Jesus, the Jesus that the New Testament talks about. Because the New Testament is the record we have of what the apostles say about Jesus. That's why it's important for us to keep reading, you know, all of the Bible, because only when we read all of it can we get something that's beginning to approach a full picture of who Jesus is. I think a lot of the time when people get it wrong, it's just they pick a particular verse and make that the verse and interpret everything as if that verse is the only thing or a particular passage, but we get a very full picture as we read the whole scripture, and that's why we need to read the whole of the scripture, so that we make sure that the Jesus that we're worshipping is the right Jesus. But that's, yeah. But we'll move on. So here, Jesus is praying for all the Christians who come after the disciples who believe in Jesus through the words of the apostles that we have in the Bible. But what, importantly for today, what does Jesus pray for them? Again, it's really important. Like, have you ever asked yourself the question, what is God's will for me? What does Jesus want me to do? Have you ever called out to the Lord asking for guidance? Well, in this particular passage, Jesus is pouring out his own heart for you to the Father. If you want to know what his will is for you, it's at least these verses that we're just about to read. It's not, I mean, it might not tell you specifically about when to retire or when's the right time to move into retirement village or where you should spend Easter this year, but what Jesus is talking about is bigger things than that. I guess remember way back to the start of the series when I asked you, what is the good life? What is the life that's really worth living? We talked about, you know, the ads for Coke, which they're not trying to sell you a drink, they're trying to sell you the good life, which apparently you get by drinking Coke. Well, I'd say here that Jesus is praying in these two main things that we're going to cover. Jesus is praying that you would truly live the good life and not just the fake good life made up by advertisers and activists, but the really, truly blessed good life. So what does Jesus want for you? Well, I guess first, he wants you to be living with others who believe in the Jesus of the Bible, living as one in unity. Look at verses 21 to 23 with me. Jesus is praying to the Father and he's talking about those who believe through the apostles' word, and he says, may they all be one, as you, Father, are in me and I am in you. May they all also be in us, so that the world may believe you sent me. I have given them the glory you have given me, so that they may be one as we are one. I am in them and you are in me, so that they may be made completely one, so that the world may know you have sent me and have loved them as you have loved me. And Jesus wants you. He wants me, he wants everyone who calls on his name to be one. One as he is one. I guess that's an important clarification there. One as he is one. Because how is God one? Is God a unitary being so that his one, him being one means uniformity? We can only be one as he is one if we're all exactly the same? No, God isn't like that. I mean, the God of the Bible is a Trinitarian God. I mean, there's a picture there to try and capture it. I mean, no picture is ever going to capture it properly, but the Bible, God of the Bible is a Trinitarian God, one God in three persons, where each person is equally God, and yet each person of the Trinity is different. You know, the Father is not the Son, who in turn is not the Spirit, yet they're all God. Now, look, that's a really big topic. There's a lot we could say about that. But just for the purpose of this morning, just let me draw your attention to this. The different persons of the Trinity have different roles within the Godhead, at least in the way that we see them work out in the Bible. I mean, generally the way that you see this pan out in the Bible is that the Father wills, the Son does, and he does it with the power of the Spirit. I mean, think of creation. The Father willed to create. So he spoke the word, which Jesus says is the Son, which John says is the Son, and Paul says in Colossians that everything was created by him, you know, Jesus, the Word, and the Spirit was hovering over the depths, you know, empowering the Word to make all the creation happen. The Father wills, the Son does, the Spirit empowers. One God, three persons with different roles within that. Or Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane, praying to the Father. Jesus expresses, I guess, a preference that deviated a little bit from what he knew the Father's will to be. You know, Father, is there another way? But at the same time, he obeyed the Father's will. Yet not my will, but yours be done. Now, you need to be a bit careful there, but it seems that within the Godhead, they don't always necessarily think exactly the same thing all the time. But they remain one God with one mission and purpose, which is not disrupted. And I guess that's what Jesus is praying for us today. He's praying that we would be one. Not one in a way that we're all exactly the same. I mean, thankfully, I'm not up here preaching today that you should all be like me, because you shouldn't all be like me. That's, Jesus isn't praying that we would all be thinking the same thing all the time, that we would all be doing the same thing all the time. I mean, but he's asking that we would be one in the sense of remembering that we have one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, and yet realizing that we are all different within that. You have gifts that I don't have, I have gifts that you don't have, and what's important isn't necessarily the gift itself, or whether, the gift I've got is more impressive than the gift that you've got. What Jesus is praying is that we would be one as God is one, which means we'd all be sharing the same mission and purpose, and we'd all be using the gifts that we have. We'd be playing the part that God has for us together with other believers towards a common goal. To realize that we all have our own part to play in God's mission to the world, a role which is different from the role that other people have, and that's okay. Jesus knew it was his role to do the Father's will, and he didn't get upset that he wasn't the one in the Father's place to set the will. He just got on with the role that he had, with all the power that the Spirit gave him to do it. Because Jesus is praying that we would humbly get on with the specific role that God has for us in his mission, joyfully and humbly working together with other believers towards that mission, with all the power that the Spirit gives to fulfill it. That's what Jesus is praying for you and I here, that we would be one in mission and purpose as God is one. Different persons, but one purpose. He's also not praying that we would think exactly the same thing about everything all the time as well. I mean, sure, there's certain things that we need to believe to be saved, that Jesus really lived, he really died, he really rose again, he's now really seated at the right hand of the Father, that he is the only Savior and that he is truly the Lord. I mean, there's no wiggle room in that stuff. We need to believe all that. And in those things, there is no room for diversity of opinion. But aside from some of those things, which are abundantly clear in the Bible, there is room for us to have different opinions and preferences about things. It's important to think through, the important thing to think through is whether we put the focus on the differences and then allow those differences to be things which tear us apart, allow these differences to be inflamed into things like hatred and strife and jealousy, outbursts of anger, selfish ambitions, dissensions, quarrels, factions. Or do we acknowledge these differences while at the same time focusing on the things that bring us together? And when you stop and take a step back and think about it, I mean, if the person we have a difference of opinion with is genuinely a Christian, what we share together with that person in Christ and in the gospel is way bigger and way better than any differences that might try to tear us apart. And so, if we're going to focus on those things that bring us together, and then work together to seek the will of God on an issue, and work together so that as iron sharpens iron, we're able to sharpen each other and hopefully come up with a better and more God-glorifying and more God's mission-exalting solution than we would have come up with by ourselves if it was just our own way of thinking on a particular issue. Yes, seeking that unity of mission and purpose in the diversity of different people that God brings into the church, people from different ages and stages, from different backgrounds and different countries, men, women, tall, short, AFL fans, NRL fans, and people have no idea what those acronyms were. Different people all working for the same purpose and same mission. Yeah, I'd say that's what it means to be one, as God is one. That's what Jesus is praying for here. That's what Jesus wants for us. When I was on that OM ship quite a few years ago now, you know, there were people from 45 different nations on that ship. All sorts of different skin colours, all sorts of different languages that they spoke, all sorts of different customs, ideas about what you're supposed to do at a table where you're eating food together, and what you drink when you're at that table, different historical backgrounds, different theological backgrounds. I mean, basically, with all these different, like 200 different people who were on the ship, there was all sorts of reasons that we had to not get along. And yet, it was just amazing being on the ship, because there were surprisingly few quarrels. I mean, it's not like it was totally without issues, but for all the differences that we had, it was surprisingly little. Because there was just this incredible unity in you know, the mission of the ship anyway, to bring knowledge, help, and hope, you know, through the gospel and the sharing of the news about Jesus. I pray here that at Gympie Baptist, I mean, we're a whole bunch of different people from a whole, we are different, but I truly pray here that we would be one, different people, but yet working together for the same mission, towards the same vision, seeing Christ known in our own hearts and into the world around us. Being a growing and compelling community of disciples of Christ. But Jesus doesn't just pray that we would be one as he is one simply for just the sake of unity. I mean, there's a purpose to it. A purpose that he mentioned twice in those three verses that I read before. Did you notice them when we read through? There was a purpose in verse 21 and 23. So he prays that we would be one as he is one, so that the world may believe that you sent me and have loved them with the love that you have loved me. Jesus prays that we in the church would be one, so that the world around us would believe in Jesus. In a fallen world, there'll be disunity and dissension. In a world where people carry out the inclinations of their flesh, there will be hatred and strife. It's not everything all the time because of God's common grace, but fights and quarrels happen often enough that no one can avoid them. They're basically woven into the fabric of our world. But if the church can be a place of unity amid the diversity of the people who come along here, a place where we can work together towards a common purpose despite our differences, a place where we can genuinely love each other despite you being different from me, where when others in the community see what we have here with each other, it will be compelling. There'll be something about the community that we have which will at least make them think, well, that was different to anything I've experienced out there. And make them want to ask the question, what was different about that community that was so compelling? What was it that made them different? And then that gives us the opportunity, when they ask that question, we can say, look, it's because of Jesus. You know, Jesus came to reconcile us to God and to reconcile us to each other. Jesus prayed for us and sent his Spirit so that we would be one. That's what's different about us. It's not anything to do with me. It's because of God. Would you like me to tell you a bit more about Jesus so that you can know him too? I mean, we could have the most gifted evangelist here among us, but if the most gifted evangelist brings someone here and all that there is here is dissension and strife and hatred and factions and jealousy, that person's never going to come back. That's, you know, it's that the world would see that God sent Jesus, and that Jesus is here among us. That's what the goal Jesus wants to see from the unity he wants us to have. I mean, that's why it's so destructive when we have fights and quarrels among each other. someone comes in, they would say, well, I mean, you talk about Jesus so much, but what change does he make in your life? I can't see anything different. I guess that Jesus they talk about isn't who they say he is. And when that happens, the mission dies. I mean, Jesus knew how important the unity of the church is, so he prays for it here. So, I mean, next time you feel a conflict brewing with another believer, you know, do what Romans 12, 18 says, and, you know, if possible, as far as it depends on you, seek to live at peace with everyone. Next time someone says or does something that upsets you, I mean, don't respond in a way that you know will upset them, which will make you feel good about getting them back. I mean, respond in a 1 Corinthians 13 kind of way. Respond in a way that is patient and kind and not rude or arrogant, believes and hopes for the best in the other person. I mean, next time you come across someone with a different idea about some sort of non-salvation issue, I mean, think about how you can promote peace and the building up of the other person, how you can build him or her up and be pleasing to them for their own good, rather than pleasing ourselves in the process of tearing them down. There's a bit in the Sermon on the Mount where Jesus says, if you're aware that a brother or a sister has something against you, you know, stop taking a gift to the altar and go and seek and be reconciled to them before you offer that gift. Because the unity of the church is that important. Because as we've seen, this is Christ's will for you, that we as a church would be one as God, Father, Son, Spirit, is one. Three persons, yet one. I mean, that's the first thing that Jesus prays for us. The next one, we'll move through a bit more quickly. I mean, the second one is in verses 24 to 26. Now, so far, we've been talking about how Jesus would be praying we would be unified for the sake of mission. But I guess once, does Christ's mission stop once someone becomes a believer? Once someone, you know, gets over the line, so to speak, does that mean, well, that's it, now Jesus has fulfilled his purpose for that person, now it's on to the next unbeliever? Is that how it works? Look how Jesus finishes this prayer for people like us, you know, in verse 24. Father, I want those you have given me to be with me where I am, so that they will see my glory, which you have given me because you love me before the world's foundation. Righteous Father, the world has not known you. However, I have known you, and they have known that you sent me. I made your name known to them, and I will continue to make it known, so that the love you have loved me with may be in them, and I may be in them. So, I mean, just quickly, does Jesus' mission finish when someone prays a sinner's prayer of repentance? Is Jesus' mission done when someone walks down to the front at a revival meeting? I mean, no. What Jesus says here, he's ultimately praying that his mission would come to completion in each of us, and it would come to completion when we end up where he is. Because the mission is not done until we're fully and finally saved from sin and death, and are in glory with him, and we see him as he is, and seeing him to be like him. I mean, he's praying that the time Jeremiah was talking about, that Ruth read through before, would be fulfilled, when we don't have to tell anyone about the Lord anymore, because we will know him, truly know him. We will see him as he is. And it'll be glorious. But until that time, Jesus has work to do in you. He's got work to do in me. Until that time, we all have the capacity to grow. I guess when we wrote the church vision down, we said we wanted to be a growing and compelling community. I mean, compelling in the sense that we've been talking about, that there'd be this supernatural unity here, which when other people see us, they want to be part of it. But we also know that we need to be a growing community as well, growing each and every day to be more and more like Jesus, because we're not there yet. None of us have made it as a Christian, at least while we're still here on earth. So, I mean, both the growing and the compelling unity are important while we remain here. But if growing is so important, how do we grow? I mean, it's an important question. I mean, we know we should grow, but a lot of the time we don't know how. We know it's something that's important, just not too sure exactly the path to take. Now, I mean, I've got an idea to do a training course sometime in the future about how we grow as Christians sometime. If you'd be interested in doing a course like that, then let me know. Because, I mean, there's a lot we can cover in that and a lot of really helpful sort of ideas. But for now, we don't have time to cover everything that I would cover in a course like that. So for now, I just want to draw your attention to verse 26, where he says, Jesus is praying, and he says, "We grow as Christ continues to make the Father's name known to us." Now, the Father's name, that's not just how you spell it. If I said, just say, Derek has a good name in the community, does that mean that people like the sound of the name Derek and people know how to spell it? No. If Derek has a good name in the community, it means his character, his reputation, the things he's said, the things he's done. The name kind of represents the man. It's that kind of thing that Jesus is saying when he's talking about making the Father's name known. He's saying he will continue to make known the Father's character, the Father's love, the things the Father has said and done. I mean, the very essence of who he is. Now, ultimately, it's by hearing the name of God and putting our trust in that name and calling upon that name as Lord. I mean, that's what we did when we became Christians in the first place. And Jesus knows that the way we grow is by better understanding that name and calling upon it even more, so that our trust would be deeper and we would call upon his name all the more readily. And the more we understand the love he has for us and all that he has done for us in his love, the more his love will be in us. I mean, think of the parable of the unforgiving servant. He was forgiven an unimaginable amount by his master. And if he really understood just how much he had been forgiven, how could he then turn around and threaten someone of such a relatively small sum? If he'd really properly understood it, he just couldn't do that. So, I mean, the more we understand God's love for us, all that he's done for us in his love, the more his love will be in us. The more we understand who Jesus is, what Jesus does, what he says, how he thinks, how he feels, the more Jesus will be in us and the more we will grow. So, I mean, as we're coming to an end, in this prayer, Jesus is praying for two things. That the church that comes after he leaves would continue his mission, at least through the radical supernatural unity that we have, a unity which points others to the God who is in and among us. The second is that Jesus' mission would continue in believers, that we would continue to grow and be more and more filled with God's love and with Christ himself, and be more like the Lord Jesus, until the day when we are where he is and see him face to face. Why does he want that for us? It's there in verse 24. So that they will see that that is Jesus, that so that we will see Jesus' glory. Because seeing his glory is the most wonderful thing that anyone could ever ask for. Seeing his glory truly is the good life. I mean, because his glory is his love, which is stronger than death. His glory is his grace, which gives us every good gift. His glory is his mercy in taking our sins away as far as the east is from the west. His glory is his victory over death. His glory is sharing that victory with all who believe. I mean, seeing and beholding that glory in all its fullness is the greatest joy that any of us could ask for. And so the good news of the passage this morning is that what Jesus wants for us, that we would see his glory. That is what he prayed for, and that's what he's praying for us. He did it in the past, he's still doing it now as he's continuing to intercede for us with the Father. What Jesus wants is that the church would be unified in mission and purpose, and so unified in our diversity that others would see us and know that God is truly among us. Also, what Jesus wants is that his mission for each of us would be brought to completion, that we would grow in the knowledge of our Father until God is truly in us. And we will stand with Jesus in the place where he is and enjoy the good life of beholding his glory forevermore. And so the question I want to leave us with all today is, do you want, if that's what Jesus wants, is that what you want? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that Jesus is good. His love lasts forever. His mercies are new every morning. We thank you that the things he wants for us are good. He wants the world to know you through us. And he wants us to behold his glory and see him face to face in the place where he is. Father, these are wonderful things. May you work in our hearts that these would be the things that we want ourselves. In Jesus' name. Amen.